2 Samuel 22. Again, looking at David's song of deliverance. Last week, looking at verses 1 through 4 and 47 through 51. Today, the second part of the song, 2 Samuel 22, 5 through 20. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For the ways of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. And from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around Him, His canopy, thick clouds of gathering of water. And out of the brightness before Him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. And He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from on high, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just by way of review, we need to remember that chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel is a collection of fragments to wrap up the author's report and survey of God's redemptive plan for His people through the life and times of King David. And we remember that these stories have no chronological sequence. All these fragments did occur at some point during King David's reign. And though their times cannot be exactly pinpointed, they can, however, be placed in a more general time frame or understanding, such as when David turned over the 7 descendants of Saul in 21:1-12. This occurred at some point after David's fulfillment of the covenant he made with Jonathan to show loving kindness to all of Jonathan's descendants. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, you remember, would not be turned over to be slain as atonement for Saul's slaughtering of the Gibeonites many years earlier. Mephibosheth will be spared in order to keep the covenant. Also, in the slaying of the 4 giants in 21:13-22, we seem to think that this occurred when David was a much older man than in the days when he led his troops in battle, conquering every enemy he faced. In the battle against the Philistines, particularly against the giant Ishbi the Nob, you remember David's men had him stay behind because he was not quite the agile combatant he used to be in his younger days. And much like during the days when battling Absalom, even then David was ordered to stay behind because it seemed that his generals were no longer confident in his combative skills that were formerly displayed in the younger days of his life. So we have a broader understanding of timing, but no way to pinpoint when exactly these occurred. Sometime during King David's reign. Chapter 22 now gives us a song David had written that, for those of you who already may know, is also found in Psalm 18, though with minor variations. Why the minor variations? Well, the explanation is perhaps that this is an earlier version of the song. And as David and perhaps others would sing it over the years, David made some changes. Some of you may have written a song in your past. Reading it over the years, perhaps you changed a word or a verse here or there. Some tend to think that this was the case. But the variations have no bearing on the motives or meaning of the song. This song was likely written in response of the times when David had escaped many hostile enemies or near-death experiences over the many years before and after becoming king. Multiple times, you remember, he had just dodged the end of Saul's spear. Saul would try to pin him to the wall, hurling it at David, and David would dodge just to get out of the way. Another time, Saul had David cornered on a mountaintop. Having no escape, but just in the nick of time, the Philistines had invaded broader Israel, thus pulling Saul away from his pursuit of David, and David surviving the ordeal. There were times David was hiding in caves with no way out when Saul lurked just outside the entrance. And at one point, unknowingly, going into the very cave David was hiding. David yet again escaped. The point of all this, David always managed to find a way to escape, facing Goliath, hounded by pagan nations, hiding out with the Philistines and Ammonites. David was always delivered. And in this song, David sings that it was not due to his stealth and craft as a soldier that he was able to escape his enemies. Last week in verses 1 through 4 and 47 through 51, of which David declares that it was his rock, his fortress, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his deliverer, Savior, and God. It was the Lord Yahweh, the Almighty, the sovereign God, who supervised and assured David's survival in all of these events. He sings here that it has always been the Lord Yahweh who was fighting for his anointed king, his servant David. He's praising God here for the deliverance. In these verses, David continues to thunder away, giving God praise. Praising Him, using here multiple images of how David viewed the Lord in this salvation. His God, His protector, who goes and stands before Him, always assuring His survival, because, in the broader understanding of this song, God is the Lord who keeps covenant. He has sworn that David's throne would be established forever. And the Lord never goes back on His word. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Lord is truth. And David here sings that he would survive because there was the promise of God that his throne would last forever. And we know this ultimately to be seen and fulfilled in the Son of David, the Messiah who had been promised. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would one day arrive, and through Him, David's throne would rule God's people forever. This is the foreseen promise that would come to fruition through the days and the rule of the Lord Jesus. Today we look at the second part of this song. The first part, verses 1 through 4, 47 through 51, we entitled that the Lord of Protection. The third part, seen in verses 21 through 31, the Lord of Righteousness. The fourth part, verses 32 through 46, the Lord of Strength. Today, the second part, verses 5 through 20, the Lord of Salvation. And just like the first part, we see that the language is very symbolic. Through highly poetic language, David is describing the God of his salvation. And through the description, though it is highly poetic, know that this symbolic language finds awesome and real fulfillment in actual events. For those of us who are not very familiar with poetic language, some of you may not often be found curled up with a book of poetry. We just are not fond of poetry. And so texts like this may be a little difficult for us to understand or interpret. And today we're going to look at the nature of this poem and how David would write to plumb the depths of his heart and how he wants to express praise for his God and how God would intervene in his life and cause him to survive and be preserved. And for those of us who are not very familiar with this, it may be a little bit difficult, but I ask you to be patient. We see that the language is indeed symbolic, but perhaps we do not quite get the sense of the depth of David's praise. I do not know if I can do it justice here today as we go through it. We're going to plumb these expressions somewhat, but for the one who has experienced things like these, to be snatched time and again from the very clutches of death. These are deep and heartfelt expressions of exuberant praise and appreciation for the God of deliverance. And David here wants the reader to know, to really know how mighty his God is and how mightily he works on behalf of his servants. In attempting to grasp the appreciation for this song, application too may be a bit challenging. One writer put it this way, how may David instruct us in this poem, in this song? He writes, quote, the tragedy or the greatest tragedy in many experiences of affliction is not so much the affliction itself, great as that may be, as the inability to gain a measure of spiritual consolation and indeed victory in the face of a testing situation. The biblical pattern for facing troubles sets the problem squarely in the arena of a person's walk with God, his or her relationship with the Lord, and his or her trust in the promises of God, end quote. You see, part of our walk is filling our minds daily with the promises of God and trusting them as we go about our daily living. As we talked about earlier in secret church, is confessing God's truth, His Word, back to Him. This is not because God has forgotten what has been written about Himself. He is the author of His Word, but this is to help us as we praise Him, confessing truth, to fill our hearts and our minds with these wonderful promises, these glorious descriptions about our God and how mighty He is, how faithful He is. And so as we read this song of great prose and poetry, David wants the reader to see his God, to behold the majestic splendor and how mighty His God is. And for that to infiltrate our minds and hearts as we go through very troubling times in our lives. And as we run to the Word of God, to psalms like these, to songs to help us endure. And to remember how mighty God has worked in the past and how He will do it again as we await His coming in the future. He has delivered us and will deliver us from this temporal life to the eternal life to come. And like David, we anticipate this coming. How mighty it will be that He will one day rescue us completely. That we could sing back the words of John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So we await the day when we shall behold Him and see Him as He is. And so David poetically expresses this kind of vision, this description of how mighty God works in salvation, in sparing him from his enemies and from the great threats that hounded him continuously. Daily life can be filled with one horrific challenge after another. And as a believer may constantly live in the shadow of death, death will eventually come, we know. But death does not have the final say. And knowing this and living in this reality should never cause us to doubt the promise of God to deliver us, being hounded by constant threat. You say, well, who are we threatened by? Death, hell, the grave, the flesh, the world, the enemy himself, Satan. These are formidable enemies. As David would say, he had no might to overcome the enemies he faced. You and I have no might to overcome the enemies that we face. But yet we worship a God who indeed does. And David here bursts forth in praise in very poetic language that you and I can sing with him together these wonderful expressions of a powerful God who delivers us from terrible and ferocious enemies. As we read this powerful part of David's song, it was indeed a reality for him, both physically and spiritually. Though he writes poetically, there are real enemies hounding him. He enjoyed the many deliverances from his enemies then, and we know that he is enjoying the deliverance from the ultimate enemy now. And the promise of our deliverance from all of our enemies is coming. It has been won already, that victory through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But one day it will be finally realized as he comes to glorify us. So we see and hear this song and we sing it together with David, that we too can enjoy the praise David gives his God because it has come through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at it together. Verses 5 through 7 have been described as the desperate extremity of David's distress. In other words, his distress is desperate and it is extreme. This is not some normal everyday stress or hardship. There are stresses and hardships we face every day. These are very formidable. These are vicious, ferocious threats. David's life, he's writing at a point in his life where he was under constant danger. Danger for his life. He uses graphic language attempting to capture how great the dangers were that he faced. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "His scrapes have not been with the shadow of death, but with its clammy clutches," end quote. David once said to Jonathan, when speaking of Saul's obsession on killing him in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, he says to Jonathan, "There is but a mere step between me and death." This refers here in this song to a period in David's life when he sensed that his death was imminent. Enemies everywhere and constantly pursuing. Not just by anyone, but by King Saul. And not to mention how Israel was to alert the king to David's whereabouts. But David also was under the threat of surrounding nations who were not very fond of David. For Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He was a mighty general in Saul's army. So the surrounding nations and armies hated David and they would like nothing more than to see his death. But at some points, because of their hatred toward Israel and King Saul, David would come out surviving because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Nevertheless, David was under constant threat and Saul was on his relentless pursuits to see David's death. This was David's life throughout the Saul years. 1 Samuel 18 through 31, one writer put it this way, quote, "His distress," or chapters 18 through 31 describe this period of time. One writer put it this way, quote, "His distress went far beyond facing gallbladder surgery or replacing a defunct automatic transmission. Death daily dogged his tracks. Many have escaped death once or twice, but what are the ordinary chances of salvaging your skin when the king stays on a concerted, relentless campaign to make Sheol, that is the grave, your new address," end quote. But God was faithful. And he preserved David's life despite the constant danger. And no matter how relentless David's enemies pursued him, he sings here that God always intervened. And now for David, the one who has been delivered much praises much. What is our praise like in our life? I'm not talking about how expressive we are, but how faithful are we to praise God? When we think of how much we have been delivered from. David here surveys his life and the constant danger, particularly in these years of his life, of how often God delivered him. And this fueled David's praise. And David was saying, there is no way I could express as much praise that would thank God enough for how many times he had delivered me. But David senses here in his heart, I have been delivered from much, therefore I must praise much. You and I have been delivered from much, but do we praise much? This is convicting to me because, as I talked about last week, one of the greatest sins of a believer is ingratitude. Not because we're always murmuring and fussing about the hardship we go through. It's simply that we neglect life, the normality of life, the regularity of life, the calendar of life so clutters our lives that praise perhaps only happens one time a week, Sunday morning, maybe a couple other times at a couple services. But here for David, it seems that praise was a daily thing. Verse 5, listen to how his heart burst forth. He says, "For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me." This is interesting language. This is David describing the danger during these years. He pictures a raging flood threatening to overwhelm him. Waves and torrents rush upon him and surround him. Think of a mighty flood or a dam bursting open as the torrents or walls of water come rushing upon anything in its path. with tons of force. What can stand? They say if Wolf Creek Dam were to break, Nashville would be underwater in minutes. Totally devastated as torrents, waves, walls of water would come constantly crashing upon its structures. It would be quickly consumed and overwhelmed. This is David describing the dangers during this time. That death, danger is coming upon him like an avalanche of water. Walls of water just constantly pounding him. Swiftly overwhelming him. Threatening him. Devastating torrents, walls of water coming down upon him to completely destroy him. Waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. Verse 6, the cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This language describes an animal trap that is used to ensnare, entangle. Like a net that is set, and once triggered, the net falls upon the animal. Perhaps you've watched some of these wildlife videos. They're trying to capture an animal, and perhaps out in Africa or somewhere, the net falls from a high place upon a large animal. And then the more the animal struggles to get out of the net, the cords of the net entangle it, preventing its escape. And here David says, the cords, the net of Sheol entangles me. The snares of death confronted me. Sheol is the Hebrew name for the place of the dead. In other contexts, it could be used to refer to hell. Here it's used to refer to the grave, the place of death. The snares of death picture a trap like the net to hold the animal. Some of you know I like to hunt. I don't do this often, but I have been involved a time or two in coyote hunting. In coyote hunting, we will use coil spring foot traps. Those coil spring traps are indeed a snare of death to a coyote. Once the animal steps on the trigger, the jaws of the trap collapse on its foot, holding it there, ensnaring it to stay. And there is no escape. Some have reported a coyote or two getting away by having to chew its foot off to get out of the trap, because it cannot escape. David's language here is extreme, because David was not thinking of minor difficulties to overcome, small problems to be solved. He was threatened with utter devastation and destruction. His very life was in question, and whether it was Goliath, Saul, or any number of others, their objective was nothing less than David's death and annihilation of his kingdom. And so he says, they are constantly hounding me. The cords of Sheol, the grave is looming. I am entangled in these traps. Death is overwhelming, constantly confronting me. I don't seem to be able to escape, certainly not in his own strength. Perhaps in our rather comfortable and peaceful age, we do not feel this so acutely or frequently. But have there been times in your life where you felt that chaos threatens to undo your life? A time you can no longer cope with the pressures that are on you. You're afraid that everything is going to collapse. You're at your bottom. Your life is about to fall apart. There seems to be no escape. David is describing actual extreme desperation. He is under tremendous threat. His utter destruction is a real threat. But then in verse 7 he says, in my distress I called upon Yahweh, the Lord. To my God I called, and from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears. Temple here does not mean the structure Israel was using to worship in. Temple here refers to the place of God's dwelling. It would be heaven. And he says, my voice came up to His presence. And notice he says, my God heard me. Now this may not seem like much to us as we passively read over it. We wouldn't be perhaps tempted to camp out there because it doesn't so grip us. But David wants us to be gripped by this. This is the God who dwells in heaven. This is His God. Not just like the pagan gods who cry out and hope that these gods would do something or hear them, because their gods were solely about selfish things compared to earthly selfish pleasures, but his God, the holy God of the universe, the creator God who has created him and anointed him as his servant and king over Israel. This is the God who is involved in his life. This is the God who is attentive to his life. As we'll see in just a moment, this is the God who delighted in him. He was fully confident that when he cried out to his God, who is transcendent, removed, who dwells in this place that is unapproachable by sinful humans, he dwells in this unapproachable place of inaccessible height, that when he cries out to his God, he is 100% confident that my God will hear me. Because my God is a God of grace. And just the mere fact that God would even hear his pitiful cry, David was encouraged. I am overwhelmed, Sheol, I'm entangled in all of these threats, and my life is about to be taken, but I cried out to my God, the God of heaven, who dwells in his temple, and he heard my voice. My cry ascended to his ears. It came up to him. When you and I think about this, should we not be grateful that the God of heaven hears us? Just something that simple. That we are invited to come into his presence. He invites us to come and that we can plead to him and he would hear us. This grip, David, it ought to grip us. Verses 18 through 16 have been described as the lively intervention of David's God. David describes poetically what happened when the Lord heard his servant's desperate plea for deliverance. I cried out to my God and he heard me. And now David says, look at what he did. Verses 8 through 9, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. This is far from remedial poetry. But the little boy in me with an adventurous imagination is absolutely captured by this imagery. David wants to picture for us, hear me, the most intimidating, horrendous, monstrous image of God that he could conjure up. It seems that David had read Exodus 19:16 when God met with his people at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, where there indeed was the quaking or the shaking of the earth, smoke and fire bellowing up from the mountain. But it is the words in the center of these verses that we just read that sum it up. God comes in this fashion. Why? Because he was angry. And David says, if God is angry, then the whole of creation should tremble. Why is God angry? He's not angry, of course, because David cried out to him. He was angry because his king, his chosen one, was threatened with destruction. It was the violence of verse 3 and the enemies of verse 4, the ways of death, the torrents of destruction of verse 5, the cords of Sheol and the snares of death of verse 6, and the king's distress of verse 7 that has aroused the Lord's anger, his vicious anger. Now, the anger of God is not a popular subject in many pulpits and Christian messages today. Perhaps it is only mentioned passingly, but here David camps out on the subject and he is very descriptive about God's anger. He pictured it as graphically and as terrifyingly as possible. And like the author of Hebrews, the God of heaven is a fearful and terrifying deity, a consuming fire. However, while this language is terrifying, it is also one of the most wonderful things about God. We can never fully understand it, but here David describes it as good news. God is angry over the violence and destruction that come against his servants. As Tom opened us up with a call to worship, speaking about what the Christians are having to deal with throughout our world, particularly in Somalia, you better bet this makes God angry. He is a God who cares about his precious flock. To attack his servants is to come against him. And his divine fury is being aroused. It's being stifled or stirred. And here David is saying, they have come against me, and the God of heaven is angry, and he is coming, and he is describing his coming. When the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of heaven trembled and quaked, smoke went out from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. We're going to speak more in a moment in just exactly what all of this means, but it's describing God's intervention, his coming. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he was seen on the wings of the wind. The picture shows the Lord pulling back the curtains of heaven, that He's peering down from His transcendent throne upon high, and He's beholding the suffering that His servant is going through. And He's coming. He rode up on a cherub and flew, and He was seen on the wings of the wind. He says the thick darkness was the floor of His feet, and He was borne by angels. The point here is that God is coming down. And God not only heard His servant, He did not just get angry, but David here saying He is coming to do something about it. Verse 12, He made darkness around Him His canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water, and out of the brightness before Him coals of fire flame forth. There is a pause in the actions of His coming down. Here is pictured God's heavenly dwelling. The darkness suggests that He is transcendent and He cannot be seen by us. Other texts say He dwells in inapproachable light or unapproachable light. You cannot come before Him. Here is the shield of darkness that men cannot peer up into heaven and see Him. For His dwelling is far beyond us and removed because He's holy. He is the God of creation. Darkness suggests He cannot be seen by us, and His dwelling is beyond our reach. Yet, David is saying, He has heard me, and He's coming down. Brightness went out from Him so that coals of fire were kindled. Again, this is expressions of His anger, coals of His fury. God is burning with wrath. He is upset. And then verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, and He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. David returns again to the coming down of the Lord. And again, it is pictured dramatically as it should be. Now you're perhaps asking, when did the Lord come down in David's life? When did smoke and fire bellow from the earth and the earth shake in the days of Saul? When God come down to rescue David. People often question the literal nature of the times of God's coming down to earth. We have no recollection in the 1st and 2nd Samuel materials of some sort of advent of God coming down and appearing with all of these earthly manifestation, these types of natural phenomenon. Remember, this coming down is written poetically by David. They were described in, or this coming of God is described in poetic fashion. And we see, when you read your Bibles, you see there are other comings down of God in periods of redemptive history. And they are described in like fashion. And they are not to be taken literally, but understood as a dramatic and terrifying event or an event of great significance where God intervenes or does something on earth. This did not happen literally. In other words, God coming down, appearing, the earth quaking, smoke bellowing. This is David writing what we call in the writing genre of apocalyptic literature. Poetic literature. Not to be taken literally, but figuratively. For example, at other times in redemptive history, you remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2, 14 through 41. I won't read all of that, but Luke writes that Peter was standing with the 11 and he lifted up his voice and he addressed the congregation there, the crowds of people. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose." Remember the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and began to convert people. People began to be converted and do some strange things and speaking in foreign tongues and so forth. And the unbelieving community, these people are drunk. They're crazy. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." To go back and read Joel 2, 28 through 32. It reads, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Listen to this. I will also show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, saying that the days that Joel described, these days when the heavens above and will show signs and the earth below, blood, fire, and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness. Well, we do not read that on the day of Pentecost those actual phenomenon happened. Well, can the Bible not be trusted? Peter says this is the day that Joel wrote about, but we don't see those things happening. What's going on? Joel was writing like David in this passage, apocalyptically. You remember, those of you who took the class we offered many years ago or a few years ago, biblical hermeneutics. And we studied the writing styles throughout the Bible, the style of genre or different genres the authors would use. Like in Genesis, we have the genre of historical narrative. That when we read that as a book of history. Those events actually happen the way they said they happened. And then we read of the epistles, where what Paul writes and other writers write of what the church is supposed to do doctrinally, how they're to practice certain things. We have the genre of gospel, historical narrative, gospel, epistle. The book of Acts is written according to the genre of historical narrative. But we have other books that were not to be taken literally, but poetically or apocalyptically. Books like Revelation, when we read of this ten-headed dragon coming up out of the ocean, that it's written symbolically to represent something else, that it was not literally going to happen. We also read of apocalyptic writings in the prophets, such as Joel and others, where they're describing times in such fashions of fire and smoke and certain wild phenomena happening, unnatural phenomena. We're thinking, well, is that going to happen exactly the way they said it would? Or is it simply describing an actual event poetically, like Joel? Where on the day of Pentecost, God came down as the Holy Spirit came down and filled His people and converted them, and using this poetic language to describe an awesome intervention of God. That's the nature of apocalyptic genre. It's not to be taken literally, but figuratively. This should not lead us to question the Bible's integrity. It's apocalyptic descriptions of God's intervention. It is the genre of writing in which a biblical author describes a significant event on earth of the Lord's intervention, His, i.e., coming down. Does this lead us to question the particulars of His second coming, where John and other authors describe it in such horrific apocalyptic images as we read in Revelation? This is never to lead us to question whether or not the Lord Jesus is coming back. He indeed is coming. Whether or not the descriptive images are to be taken literally can be questioned, because the nature of the genre of writing, the biblical authors are describing the second coming of Christ to redeem His church. He will indeed take us home in a new glorified physical body, because Paul writes in the epistles, not writing apocalyptically, but in this literal fashion, when he describes a literal return of the Lord Jesus and a literal resurrection of the believers. But the images we find where biblical writers were writing apocalyptically, poetically, like in the books of some of the Old Testament prophets, like in John in the book of Revelation, is to be understood and interpreted as according to the manner of genre he was writing. And this is David here. In the days of Saul, he's being constantly hounded and pursued. He says, these dangers encompassed me like a wall of water. They're coming down upon me. And then I cried out to the Lord, and He heard, and the Lord came. And here is how He came to rescue me. Fire and smoke bellowing from the earth. Coals of fire going before Him. Brightness coming before Him. Anger is welling up. Fire from His nostrils. Brightness and so forth. And all of these wonderful images, he is boasting of his God, of how He came to rescue His servant mightily. The Lord's coming is first described as a furious, terrifying shout, thundering from heaven. Then as a warrior using lightning as his arrows. Like an image from Mount Sinai, smoke, fire from his nostrils and mouth. The earth quaked. The heavens are peeled back. Angels are carrying the Lord Almighty. Darkness surrounds him. Brightness goes before him. His voice thunders. This is terrifying imagery describing the Lord's coming or intervention on David's behalf when he was on the run from Saul and others. Dale Davis writes it this way, quote, "The Lord is irate that his servant stands in such affliction and so comes in blazing anger, shuddering majesty and world convulsing power to rescue his servant." And he is coming to deal with them, who is them, David's enemies. Verse 16, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." What does he mean by this? The deepest places of the earth are exposed before God's coming. It is said that the deepest place in the ocean is 7 miles deep. Think of the deepest places down into the earth's core. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. And what does David mean by mentioning such depths in the sea and on the land? In other words, David is saying there is no place safe from the arrival of God's coming down. And this was indeed to strike terror into all those who would come against him. David is saying there is no hiding. David praised God, saying, "Wherever I go, to the highest peak of the mountaintop, to the deepest recesses of the sea, Lord, you are there." Such images or depths may not be made readily visible at his coming. In other words, that when the Lord comes, he's literally going to crack open the earth so we can look down into the core or peel back the waters like he did in the days of Moses as they crossed the sea to let us peer down into him. What he's saying here is that when the Lord decides to show up, no one is safe. No matter where you're at, no matter how deeply you go into a cave and try to hide. For those he is coming to destroy, David is saying there is no place for you to hide. He will find you. You cannot even hide in these deep, dark places. You will be found and you will be destroyed. Apocalyptic language. No one can swim down to the deepest parts of the ocean, dig down into the deepest parts of the earth to hide. It's apocalyptic language. You cannot hide. For the God of anger, he's coming. And all of these images of fire coming out of his mouth and his nostrils, this is just simply, he's coming. And he is very angry. It's not coming like a dragon to blast you with fire. However, he will destroy you, it is up to his own wisdom, but he's coming to destroy his enemies. And you cannot hide. You cannot run. Let us think again about David's description in this way. David could have been brief in this section of his song. Instead of the 69 Hebrew words he uses here in verses 5 through 20, or the 141 English words, particularly in the NIV, variations and other English translations. In verses 8 through 16, David could have simply just not been so descriptive and used 9 words. That when I cried out to the Lord, these 9 words, "The Lord intervened when I cried out to him." It's basically all he had to say. And why didn't he just simply say that the Lord intervened? Why did he put it in all of this apocalyptic imagery? Well, first of all, if he didn't write it that way, it would have ruined the poetry. But more importantly, while it is factually true that the Lord did intervene, he writes apocalyptically because he wants it to be impressively true. David doesn't merely want to tell you a fact about the Lord. He wants you to see the Lord in all of his saving fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform you about what God has done. For that, you can read 1 and 2 Samuel. David wants you to see the God who did it. He wants you to see the majestic wonder and splendor of a saving God. Of course, when David eluded Saul's spear, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket in 1 Samuel 19:23, causing him to prophesy, there was no smoke or devouring fire. When Saul shut up David within an inch of his life, we did not hear of the Lord's thunder, but only a messenger hollering to Saul that the Philistines have invaded, leave this pursuit of David and go rescue Israel. When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, we saw no parted heavens or storm clouds. But why did all these things occur precisely when and as they did? Why all the deliverances? The poetry provides for us here the truth behind the facts. All these came from the Lord, the sky-splitting, world shaking, enemy bashing God. The poetry energizes David's praise, and so should it energize ours. Verse 17, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Notice he says he drew me out of many waters. Well, we don't read of the Lord fishing David out of the depths of the sea. Kind of like Jonah. What does he mean? Remember, this was used in Exodus 2:10 to describe the manner in which the Lord rescued Moses. Pharaoh's daughter found him floating in a basket in the water, and she took him out, and he was given the name that comprises the meaning, because she drew him out of the water. Moses. This is descriptive of the Lord's rescuing David from his many enemies. Like being abandoned in the middle of a sea with no hope, just sat there floating, ready to drown or be consumed by monsters from the deep. The Lord scoops his hand down and draws him out of the water of danger. It's descriptive of how David was encompassed by danger and the Lord scoops him up and rescues him. He drew him out of the waters of great trouble. He says, he brought me into a broad place. Again, this echoes Exodus. Exodus 3 verse 8. Hear this. The Lord says, I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad place, a land flowing with milk and honey. Broad place in the Hebrew is a place of freedom from bondage and oppression. David saw his own liberation in terms that remind us again of the Exodus. David uses this again to describe his deliverance from enemies. He has been set free from these constant dangers. The bondage and constant horror of running and fleeing from death. Perhaps you've been in such a situation of darkness and hopelessness that it just seemed like bondage. There's no escape. And David says, he brought me out of this broad place. He set me free. Can we not hear the gospel? We've been in bondage. That death's clutches have held us. And we were hopelessly undone, locked away in the tomb of unbelief. But the Lord Jesus came and snatched us up and set us free. Free from the bondage of death, hell, the grave. David says, why did the Lord do this? Because the Lord delighted in him. This is not because of David's deeds. In other words, the Lord did not delight in David because David was a righteous man. How many texts have we read that simply left us scratching our heads? David. This is David. Bathsheba. Uriah. Amnon. Absalom. Tamar. Time and time again, David doing things that left us scratching our head. How could you reach such depths of sin? And David reminds us of us all. So we cannot say that David praises God for delighting in him, David boasting in the fact that he delights in me because I'm worthy of it. This is a description of the sovereign grace of God, that he simply delighted in this one who he chose over his brothers to be the anointed king. And David sinning his sin that would rival Saul's. Saul, the rejected king, would do things and he'd end up dead, and God's just displeasure and abandonment of Saul, we would say, well, you know what? He deserved it. Look at what he did. Look at the great sins that he did. And then we read of the things of David where his very sins would rival Saul's, in fact, perhaps eclipse Saul's in some degree. Saul was rejected, but yet David remained the Lord's anointed. Why? Because of sovereign grace. The Lord simply delighted in him out of the good pleasure of his will. David was never worthy of it. David was worthy of destruction, just like Saul. But David is overwhelmed. The Lord did not rescue me because I earned it. The Lord rescued me because he delighted in me. And his delight in me was not because of something good that I had done. For the Lord, the day that he anointed this young shepherd boy over his other brothers, his many brothers who seemed more fit to be kings, they even looked the part. This young boy who could not even put on Saul's armor would be the one that the mighty hand of God would use to deliver his people. The Lord delighted in him, chose him. Sovereign grace. That the Lord delights in his people, not because they're deserving of it, because he has chosen to do so out of the good pleasure of his will. David was after the Lord's heart. That is not an expression that David was constantly pursuing God's heart, but that God's heart was constantly pursuing David. It is understood that initially it is divine love that sets our heart to love the divine. So verses 5 through 20, David delights in the Lord of his salvation. He boasts and praises him, using this apocalyptic poetic language to show that the God of heaven is angry because the world has come against his servant. And he writes, boasting of the Lord's anger, this terrifying imagery of how his enemies are going to be put on the run and destroyed, and how he had done so in the past. And now we read this text, this side of the cross, we too join in David boasting of the God of our salvation. That we in our most desperate moment have a God who has sought us out and come for us. He has first come to conquer our enemies so that they have no hold on us. And he will come again to glorify us to live with him forever. And as we read of the expressions of Christ's second coming, we see similar language. He is the holy terror of heaven, and he is coming in fiery fury where he will destroy his enemies. And he will certainly not take kindly to a world that has harassed and persecuted his flock. His coming will be mighty and terrifying to those who are opposed to him. To those who do not belong to him, hear a message like this, they ought to be trembling. But here's the grace of God that he invites you. Repent. Believe. And you will be rescued. He will fight for you. And the day he shows up in all of his fiery fury, he will not be opposed to you. You will be welcomed into his presence, and we will follow him as he wipes out the enemies of his son. And he will gloriously rescue us from all the threats. Now, that doesn't mean in this life that once we become Christians, all of these mortal threats in this life we will be delivered from. Our enemies in this life may in fact strike mortal blows, but they cannot strike eternal blows. Because God, through the death of his son, has secured it. And one day he will come again and draw us out of the grave. As David was drawn out of the waters, we will be drawn out of the grave. And that's not apocalyptic language. That is literal, matter-of-fact language. We find it in the epistles of 1 Corinthians 15. We will be called out of the grave, those who have died before the coming of the Lord. Reanimated. Put back into a glorified physical body, rescued from death. That after our death, those who breathe their last will be in the immediate presence of God. But in this mystery, they will be reunited with a glorified physical body summoned from the grave as we are rescued from death. Our God is mighty and he can do that. And the Lord Jesus, in whom the Father delights, he will come and summon his church. Those who have gone on before us and died, but those who are alive and remain will be called up together to meet him in the clouds. And we will see him as he is, and we too shall be like him, that is fitted with a glorified, resurrected body for eternity. And with the blast of the breath from his mouth, he will consume his enemies. How that will happen exactly, we do not know, but we know that his enemies will be destroyed, be no place to hide, and they will be prepped for judgment and cast into the hell of his eternal fury forever. For anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that ought to grip them, terrify them, cry out and plead for His mercy, that He would save them and that they would one day be found in His presence, glorified, enjoying His presence rather than cast from Him, experiencing the eternal existence of His hellish fury. David says, our God is mighty, He is awesome, and He is terrifying. And for those who belong to Him, He will come and He will rescue. Therefore, I will praise You, O Lord. I will praise You among the nations, verse 50. And verse 51, great salvation He brings to His King and shows steadfast love to His anointed, David and his offspring forever. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.